This is the first promise of the gospel, either part 4 or part 8, the last one. And this morning I wrestled with what material to deliver, and so I printed off 13 pages. Just, you know, 5 pages is usually about 40 minutes. And I delivered what I thought was deliverable this morning. And I stopped, I'm looking at where I stopped. Where I stopped on my notes is not where the sermon ended. So I have no idea where I went after that. But I do know this much. I did want to show you a couple, 2 more things, and then we'll be finished in this series. I don't want to do it overkill. I could have done a lot more material in lectures, seminary lectures. I have a lot of material on Genesis 3:15 and tease it out and I don't know, probably take 6 or 8 lectures to deliver all that material. So I'm not wanting to overwhelm. At some point I need to stop and say, that's enough. And so this should be a that's enough message. We have our confession of faith. If you would like to turn to it, you can at the end of the Trinity Hymnal, the Baptist edition. I don't know what page chapter 7, paragraph 3 is on, but you'll need to find chapter 7, paragraph 3, and then chapter 20, paragraph 1, just to show you that my interpretation is not my private view. Nobody else in the history of the church got it. I'm pretty cool. I get the only right view, and it's taken the church 2,000 years, and it was me that, you know, got it right. No, I'm following in the footsteps of many others. In the 17th century, same view, you can see it in our confession more clearly than you can in the other major confessions of the 17th century, at least the British ones, the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration. But if you look at chapter 7, paragraph 3, it says this: this covenant is revealed in the gospel, the covenant of grace. First of all, to Adam, in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman. Now, in the 1677 edition of the 1689 Confession, when it was first published, right at that point, it has a little letter. I forgot the letter, but it tells you to go to the margin. When you go to the margin, the letter that signified go to the margin has next to it Genesis 3:15, seed of the woman. It's probably obvious to you, at least by now, by the seed of the woman. And afterwards, okay, so the gospel is first revealed to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps. So here we have the seed, promise of the seed, and then we have by farther steps, we have development until, there we have climax, fulfillment, the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. That's a wonderful statement, and I think it reflects the sermons I've been trying to preach. Turn over to chapter 20, paragraph 1 of our confession. Chapter 20, paragraph 1. Here we read, the covenant of works being broken by sin and made unprofitable unto life. So here we have the sin of Adam was a violation of a covenant between God and Adam. And the covenant between God and Adam was profitable unto life upon the condition of obedience. Adam didn't obey, so he didn't attain unto the life that was proffered or offered in the covenant of works. The covenant of works being broken by sin and made unprofitable unto life, God was pleased to give forth the promise of Christ. And again, in the 1677 edition, that's where Genesis 3:15 is referenced. The seed of the woman, as the means of calling the elect and begetting in them faith and repentance. In this promise, the gospel, as to the substance of it, was revealed and is therein effectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners. The truth revealed in Genesis 3:15 is necessary if fallen man is to enjoy the life proffered by the covenant of works. the covenant of works being broken by sin and made profitable unto life, God was pleased to offer to reveal the gospel and the seed of the woman form of a curse upon the serpent, which ends up being salvation for mankind. So that which is contained in Genesis 3:15 is the promise of Christ, the seed of the woman. Obviously refers to Christ. Very ancient interpretation, not just found in the 17th century, predates that, goes all the way back in outside the apostolic era to Irenaeus of the 2nd century, who has this understanding of Genesis 3:15 as well. Of course, I would say it goes farther back than the 2nd century because I think Paul held it. In Hebrews 10, remember Hebrews 10, 7, at the beginning, at the head of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. When the Son of God comes into the world, he says, and he quotes Psalm 40. Remember that last week or 2 weeks ago? To me, that was the best. That's the best text of the New Testament that argues. They assumed a messianic interpretation of Genesis 3:15 because the Hebrews 10, 7 text seems to indicate that at the beginning, well, it does. At the beginning of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. That is, to come into the world, to be incarnate, to be a man of a woman without a man, to do your will, O God. To deal with, once and for all, a sacrifice for sin. All that's in the context of Hebrews chapter 10. So our confession stands on good ground. I think our confession stands on the ground of Irenaeus, but going back farther, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, that's good company to stand on ground with, the same ground with. Now, it might help you as well to realize that others in the days around our confession held this view, and I wanted to read very briefly, I'm just going to read John Owen. John Owen was very influential with our theological forebears. He says this, the promise of a coming one, a savior, who would enter this world by taking on himself a human body, the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, made of a woman, Galatians 4:4, and through whom restoration might be obtained. This future incarnation, the apostle would call bringing the first begotten into the world, Hebrews 1:6, and by it, Christ was to come into the world, Hebrews 10:5. Now, you hear what he's doing? He connects Genesis 3:15, Galatians 4:4, and then at least two texts in the book of Hebrews. One of them was from Hebrews 1, the other one was from Hebrews 10. So Owen saw this understanding of Genesis 3:15 programmatic for the entirety of Holy Scripture. Matter of fact, he said, unless you have a messianic view, the rest of the Bible doesn't make sense unless you have a messianic view of Genesis 3:15. I agree with him. Jonathan Edwards, just after the time period of our confession. By the way, I was thinking about this. I'm going to quote these old people. People are going to say, what are you doing? Expositing quotes of old guys? Yeah, but they're expositing the Scriptures, so I'm expositing an expositor of Scripture. I'm basically expositing Scripture through their eyes. Jonathan Edwards says this, the great American 18th century theologian, says, the gospel was first revealed on earth in these words, Genesis 3:15. And then he says, this was the first revelation of the covenant of grace, the first drawing of the light of the gospel on earth. So Jonathan Edwards saw the rest of the Bible as Christ-centered and progressive. What was that other word I used? Organic. Remember last week or a couple weeks ago? If you get these things down, they're big hooks that you can throw information on. Okay? So you have organic, that means it's connected. You have progressive. That means slowly but surely the basic truth gets added to and you start to see it more and more and more and clearer, have a clearer vision about it. And it is eschatological or climactic, or we might say Christocentric. It ends up centering in the person and work of Christ. And so Edwards held that view, and I think he was right to. He says, thus you see how that gospel light, which dawned immediately after the fall of man, gradually increases. So here we have the fall of man, but he's saying gospel light dawned immediately after the fall of man. You ever thought of that? It didn't take Adam and Eve long to sin. As far as we know, they didn't have children. Looks like they bore children after the fall into sin. How fast was it? Don't know. It seemed to be relatively quickly, though. They fell into sin. They fall into sin, and then a few verses later, the first gospel light enters into the world. Mercy comes right on the heels of the tragedy of man's fall into sin. Now, if you ever have this view of God that he's just, you know, some big bully flicking people around because he hates them because they're sinners and all that stuff, it's like, no, stop. We're talking about God, first of all. You know, R.C. Sproul, what's wrong with you people? Don't think that way. But we should marvel at his patience in the midst of rebellion like that. So easily, it looks like, so easily duped by this serpent that was a tool of the devil. As soon as that happens, gospel light floods onto the earth in the form of a curse. John Owen once said something like this: what must it be that is the moving cause of the Son of God to assume our nature? And he says, well, God loves his image of himself so much that he takes it upon himself to repair it by assuming it, the Son of God assuming it and taking it to glory. If Owen's right, then it makes sense of John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world, or in this manner showed his love, the giving of the Son, the assumption of our flesh and blood, in order that all who would believe in him might have life and not perish. Now, it's amazing. That message didn't first occur in the history of the world in John 3:16 or when John penned it. It goes way back. Its first rays started way back in the garden in the midst of a curse upon the serpent. So that good news, that gospel ray, as gospel light, as Edwards called it, is why we have a Bible. Because sin is, and God has a remedy for our sin problem. It came through the first Adam. It was spoiled by the first Adam. And we are both restored by the last Adam and elevated. We're not just restored to the state in which Adam came from his Maker's hand, able to sin, able not to sin. Some of you have heard the R.C. Sproul on that. Adam was created with the ability to sin or not sin. We're not just brought back to that position where we can sin and not sin. Ultimately, we're brought to the state of not able to sin. And I can't say I can illustrate it because I was with Sean on Tuesday and he was sinless. Or I was sinless. Or remember last month when you had a sinless week? That's what it's going to be like, but for forever. We can't say that. We don't, eye has not seen, neither ear heard, nor all that the Lord has in store for those who love him. It's better than our experience. And it's better than Adam's created state. Adam could fall out of covenant with God. Can we fall out of covenant with God? You know, if we can, we all would have already. We can't. Because our standing with God, just like it was with the first Adam, is based on the standing of the last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was first promised in this weird, obscure verse way back in Genesis 3:15. Well, that is it. I'm going to pray and then we're going to take the supper together and sing. Father, we pray that you would bless your word. Make us to be better stewards of our minds so we understand your word better, so that we would stand against the wiles of the devil, arguing our faith, understanding our faith, believing your word. Please bless it and help us now as we take together that which reminds us of what our Savior has done for us, and bring grace to us as we partake. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.